Title of the message this morning is The Bread of Life, and you're going to see that here in a second in verse 48. You already see that we're set up for communion this morning, so you see there's a common theme there with bread, the bread of life, and that's what we're going to look at. So we're going to look at about 11 verses. We're going to begin with the first four. Beginning at verse 48, John 6, 48, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. This is the first time he said this, but he comes back, he makes a very clear statement right here. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. Now, he's making a connection here. He's referring back to the children of Israel going through the wilderness and how God provided for them the manna for all those years. He provided that for their need there. And so he says, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. He's just making a statement to them very clearly there. They ate bread that God provided. They ate it every day. They had to go out and collect it, but they're dead. They died. As they ate that bread, they're dead. Verse 50, this is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. So he's making, there's a comparison here, or maybe a contrast here. What he's saying is, look, let's talk about your fathers who ate manna that God provided, that he sent down from, that God sent down from heaven. Moses didn't give you that. God did. But they ate that manna in the wilderness and they're dead. But this bread, I am the bread of life. He said, this bread, this is the bread which comes down from heaven. So he's stating who he is, where he's from. This is really pointing to, as I'll mention in a second, this is Christmas. This is the incarnation of the Word of God. The eternal Son of God came to earth in the form of a man. He said, this bread, this is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. There's the contrast. They ate the manna, they're dead. This is a bread that if you eat this bread, if you take this bread, you will not die. Verse 51, I am the living bread. Now on a contrary, look at this a second. He says, I am the bread of life. I am the living bread. You read that, you see those two statements. It sound like it's the same statement, but they're really different in this regard. When Jesus says, I am the bread of life, he is the bread that brings life, that gives life. When he says, I am the living bread, he's talking about the essence of who he is, that life in him. He is the Word of God. He is the bread of God. He is living bread, and that life is within him. That's the essence of who he is. Versus, I am the bread of life, bread that gives life. And so life is in him, and he can give life. But I am the living bread which came down from heaven. Again, stating this, proclaiming really his virgin birth there. I did not have an earthly father. I came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Again, this bread, I am the bread of life. If you eat of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh. So what is this bread I'll give? It's my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Now, I started this early when I talked about John. John is such a great book because John, he's good for a redneck from Georgia. Okay, because John uses simple sentences, little words. He doesn't talk in complex language, but he conveys such deep spiritual truth. I love the book of John. I love his writing. Now, he's writing. It's the Holy Spirit that has inspired it. But what's amazing in these few verses, even as we look at this morning, we see the Christmas story right there. We see the incarnation of Christ. That's what Christmas is about. As I shared last week, it's not the ho-hos and the decorations and lights and all that stuff. It's the birth of Christ. It's the incarnation of God Almighty who came to this earth, came with a purpose, and the purpose wasn't to be born in the manger. That wasn't the end. That was just a method to get us there. His purpose was he would die on the cross, and yet we see that as well because he says in here, I shall give, the bread that I shall give is my flesh. And we're going to look more into that in a moment. But we see here, from the cradle to the cross. That's what we, even in these verses, we see this here. We're seeing the Christmas story. Now, when Jesus speaks about the manna, he wasn't claiming to be exactly like the manna. He was claiming to be greater than the manna that God gave to the children of Israel. The manna, that the manna only sustained life for the Jews. It was for them. It was sustained their life. But Jesus gives life to the whole world. The Jews ate the manna daily, and yet they still died. Physically, they would die. But when you receive Jesus Christ, you live forever. Eternal life comes. Eternal life didn't come through the manna. Temporary life did. Temporal life. It sustained their life on this earth. When you receive Jesus Christ, you come to life eternally. When God gave the man, he gave only a gift. But when Jesus came, he gave himself, far greater than a gift. There was no cost to God in sending the manna each day. That didn't cost him anything. You realize the Lord can, no power, no virtue came out of the Lord when he created everything. His power is infinite. It didn't even drop. It didn't even blip. So for him to make manna for them for every day for years and years and years, it didn't cost him a thing. But he gave his son at unmeasurable cost. That was an eternal cost. The Jews had to eat the manna every day to live, but the sinner who trusts Christ once is given eternal life. It's not hard to see in the manna a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. The manna was a mysterious thing to the Jews. In fact, the word manna means, well, let me ask some that were in our Monday Bible club. Miss Jessie, do you remember what the word manna means? Do you remember? Kylie, do you remember? You told your dad, so now you got to tell us. You tell your dad what it was? That's right. You got it. So manna meant, the word actually means is what is it? So when they saw the manna, they're like, what is it? The word for that, for what is it, is manna. So that's where we get manna from. They didn't know what it was either. How many of y'all remembered that, kids? Gina? Hope so. You remember that? Excellent. Excellent. So, they're like, what is it? And then Jesus was a mystery to those who saw him as well. They didn't understand. What is it? Who is it? Who is he? The manna came at night from heaven. Jesus came to this earth when the sinners were in moral and spiritual darkness. The manna was small like his humanity. It was round like his eternality. And it was white like his purity. It was sweet to the taste, and it met the needs of the people. The manna was given to a rebellious people, and it was the gracious gift of God to a rebellious people. All they had to do was squat down and pick it up. That's the amazing thing about the manna. You go out, it's there. But if you don't squat down and pick it up, you end up walking on it. You step on it, okay? All they had to do was squat down. Listen, the Lord is never far from any sinner. And all the sinner has to do is humble himself or herself and take the gift that God offers. He's offered it. It's there. If we'll humble ourselves before the Lord, we can receive the gift that he offers. Manna was given every day because God didn't want them to live on yesterday's blessings. He wanted them to walk with him today. God wants that for us. See, it wasn't, even the manna then, it wasn't about food. It was about a relationship lesson, what he is teaching them. Depend on me daily. Trust in me daily. Folks, that's what he wants for us. He wants us to lean upon him daily. He wants us to trust him daily. It is a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about religion. It's not about religious exercise. It is about a relationship that we have with Christ. Again, verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh. I want you to think about those two words because we're going to talk about that here for a moment. Which I shall give for the life of the world. Again, it was for the whole world. He died for the world. He made salvation available for the world. And what Jesus was saying here, and they had a hard time understanding him because they didn't want to understand. He didn't speak difficult things that were too difficult for them to understand. He didn't blind their eyes to this. They did not desire to understand. And so they struggled with this. But here's what Jesus was saying. He simply was saying, just as you take food and water within your body and it becomes a part of you, so you must receive me within your innermost being so that I can give you life. That's what he's saying. You've got to take it in. Just like you take in food and you take in drink. You've got to take me in. You've got to take in my flesh and my blood. You've got to take me in, incorporate me into your life. You have to receive me. I have to be in you. You have to be in me. And so he's speaking. He tells us in verse 63, if you look down to verse 63, he tells them basically that the words he's speaking is spiritual. What he is talking is spiritual. It's not just physical. And yet everything they hear, and we've seen this in the messages past, where they hear, they pick up on work. They pick up on work. Oh, what should we do? Labor. We can labor for salvation. They always picked up on the physical because their religion was a religion of works. And so that's what they see. But he says in verse 63, he said, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. So he's telling them, look, these are spiritual truths that I'm teaching you. These are, and it's more real, it's more important than the physical. It's the spiritual part. So Jesus is declaring that he will give himself, his flesh, as a sacrifice for the life of the world. Now flesh, that word flesh, when he uses that word there in verse 51, he's going to use that word six more times in these passages, in these verses as we go. Verse 52, let's look through verse 56. Let's see the use of the word here. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give his flesh to eat? You see what they picked up on? The physical. Oh, how's he going to give us flesh to eat? Is he going to cut off a piece of his arm? What, is he going to drain blood and give to us? How is he going to do that? So they do not want, listen, it's not that they could not hear, could not understand. They did not want to understand. And so they quarreled among themselves. That word actually means there was a fight. They began to fight amongst themselves. They're fighting with the Lord because they just are almost in rejection of what he's saying. They're so indignant about this. Verse 53, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, look what he says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you can have no life in you. Now that's a flat ultimatum statement right there. Verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, is Jesus saying that is he promoting cannibalism? And the reality is they would not have, unless you want to receive it that way. And have you ever had somebody that no matter what you said, they take it the way they want to hear it, not the way you said it? You ever experienced that? That's really what he's facing here. They don't want to hear what he's saying. They don't like what he's saying. So what are they going to do? Argue about, oh, he's promoting cannibalism. Is he going to cut off his flesh? Not for a second was Jesus conveying this idea of I'm going to cut off my flesh and give to you to eat it. And unless you eat of my flesh, unless you cannibalize me, then you can't have eternal life. That is not at all what he was saying. That is not at all what they would have even heard. But it's what they wanted to hear. They wanted to push back and fight against this. And he says, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 55, for my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. It's just like the woman at the well. When he talked to her and he says, living water, do you think for a second he was telling her that he was water? That he was like a cup of water and you actually have to drink me? She didn't understand it that way. She didn't understand fully what he was saying. It took a little while, but then she got it. Oh, I get that. I have to take you in. I have to receive you. That's what he's saying here. My flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. And that's the idea. You go to John 15 and look at abiding in the Lord. That whole thing about the vine. If we don't abide in him and he's not in us, then we're not of him. So we have to be in Christ. And that's how we abide in him. But we have to have Christ in us, him abiding in us. And when I eat his flesh, this thought of eating his flesh and drinking his blood is that what it is us receiving him, bringing him in. So he's telling them, here's what he's telling them though. When he says that I will give my flesh and the bread that I shall give is my flesh. That's what he says there. He's telling them what he's going to do. He is going to give his flesh as a sacrifice. Now why? Why would Jesus have to come and give his flesh as a sacrifice? Well, let's look at a few passages and get an understanding of this. In Hebrews 10, chapter 10, verses 1 through 10, I'm just going to read this. We'll highlight a couple of things here. He says, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, is not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. So what he's saying is these sacrifices that the Jews were doing, the law called for these sacrifices, they're doing these sacrifices, they do them year after year after year. And what are they doing? They're not going to meet the eternal need. It is something that God has allowed, but he said those who approach are not made perfect. They're not made sinless. Their sin's not covered permanently. Keep coming back. Verse 2. For then, if it did, he says, for then would not would they not have ceased to be offered? So if that's the case, if that would suffice, if those offerings worked, then eventually you wouldn't have to offer them anymore. Everybody's covered. It's all taken care of. We don't have to offer them anymore. For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. Verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. So the blood of bulls and goats didn't take away sins. It was a system that God allowed to cover the sins temporarily, but it was not an eternal thing. When your sins weren't covered, you weren't just saved because of that, okay? Verse 5, therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the books it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them. They didn't satisfy the Lord. They didn't satisfy what was required for the sin, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. What he is saying is that he is going to go and he is going to be that righteous, perfect, sinless sacrifice that can cover the blood, cover the sins once and for all. He's going to be that sacrifice. He is the one who could, and that was the reason that he came. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death, through Jesus' death, sinless, perfect Son of God, the righteous, holy Son of God, the Lamb of God, the Word of God, the one who became flesh, God in flesh, that through death, he took on human flesh, that through death, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Glory, hallelujah, amen. And release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. What did he do? He came to free us from the bondage of sin. And it was through his death that he did that. Through his body, through his bodily human death on the cross. And indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the world. What did he do? He covered our sin. He paid the price for our sin. He paid the price. He satisfied the righteous judgment, holy righteous judgment of God against sin. He satisfied that. He was the propitiation. He was that ransom for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So you see, Jesus was God in a body of flesh, reconciling the world unto himself. Ezekiel 18:4 says this, the soul who sins shall die. The soul who sins shall die. Anybody in here sin? Anybody in here sin? Romans 3:23 says, for how many have sinned? For all have sinned. We're now a part of the congregation. We're part of the all. We're all in that, Pastor Aaron, as you said. So for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of that sin. So the sin, the soul who sins shall die. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. For the wages of sin is death. Again, Romans 6:23 says exactly what Ezekiel 18:4 says. If you're a sinner, and we all know we're all sinners, then we shall die because of our sin. So it is a divine imperative that someone die to pay the sin debt, and that someone had to be sinless. You can't pay a sin debt if you're not sinless. You couldn't pay for someone else. Look, I can't even pay for my own sin debt. I can't get me out of it because I'm a sinner. If I die, I'm getting exactly what I deserve. It's what it should come to me. It's what's due to me. It's what I've earned. It's what's going to happen. Someone, there had to be someone, if they were going to die in my place, they had to be sinless. What God demanded in payment of the sin debt, only God could provide. Only He could provide what was needed to satisfy that sin debt. And He did provide redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ and through the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:19. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and was committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. So what are we? We're representatives for Christ. If you're born again, you're an ambassador of His. You're a representative of His to this world. As though God were pleading through us. So what are you to do? He's saying you're an ambassador. You plead as though God were pleading through you. That's what we're to do. We implore you on Christ's behalf. Be reconciled to God. Go out, preach the gospel, proclaim the truth, call sinners to repentance. Verse 21, for He made Him. I told the first service, John MacArthur, I saw something that he said this is probably the greatest gospel verse in the Bible. It's this verse right here. So he thinks it's the greatest gospel verse. He said, for He made Him, He, God, made Him Christ. He made Him who knew no sin. The sinless Son of God, Christ, God made His Son who was sinless to be sin for us. He didn't make Him a sinner, but He made Him sin for us. In the picture, let me continue the verse, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. We get in Christ. If Christ is in us, if we're in Christ, then we can receive His righteousness. Well, how does that work? Well, on the cross, God took our sin and placed it upon His Son. He bore our sin. He became sin for us and died. He paid that penalty. And so now He died, He was buried, He rose again. And if we'll repent of our sin and believe by faith in Christ, what happens then is His righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, is then imputed to us. Our sin was imputed to Him. It was put on Him. It was put on the ledger. It's an accounting term. It was imputed to Christ, and He died for our sin. Then if we trust Him, His righteousness is placed upon us. It covers us. And so when God sees us, He doesn't see our sin. He sees His Son's righteousness. I'm still not right. I'm still a sinner. I still make mistakes. But I'm covered in the righteousness of God, and when God, the righteousness of Christ, and when God looks at me, He sees His Son, and He sees the perfectness of His Son, not my sin. Praise God. That's why Jesus came. That's why He died. For us. His body was offered in sacrifice as atonement for sin of all man, for all mankind. The invitation is, if anyone, any man, any woman, any boy, any girl eats of this bread, he will live forever. The offer is there. You say, I want to be saved. You can come to Christ. You say, I realize my sin. I can't save myself. That's God convicting you. Respond to Him. Come to Him. Believe by faith. Repent of your sin and believe Him. The offer's there. If anyone, whosoever will, come. Folks, when we partake of that, that is when we accept that by faith. What Jesus did for us. When we accept that by faith, we partake of that, you are saved. Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. Look, that confession, I'm convinced, I know translations say it, you know, if you say that Jesus is Lord, or you confess that Jesus is Lord, it is, that is the heart of that. The idea here, look, when I confess, I've confessed this before, I'm going to confess it again. I got pulled over coming into church one Sunday morning. It's going too fast down Avenue C. I got pulled over and the officer comes up and says, you know why I'm pulling you over? Now, I can lie, or I could maybe not know and be ignorant. I'm like, no, I don't know. But I did know. So what am I doing? What I'm doing is I'm going to confess to Him what I know. Now, a confession is this. I'm agreeing with Him what He already knows, because His laser said you're doing 45 in a 35 or 50 in a 35 or 70 in whatever it was. I don't remember, Gene. It wasn't that much. But He stops me and He says, do you know why I pulled you over? And I said, yes, sir, I do know. I realized as soon as I saw you, I knew what was going on. I was going too fast up through here. Now, He gave me a warning and let me off with a warning and all that, but that was great. But I knew what that was. And that confess, when we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus, you know what? And this is repentance, right? It's when I say, I'm a sinner. I'm agreeing. When I confess, I'm agreeing with God, everything He says in this book. It's what He says about me, that I'm a sinner, that I can't save myself, that I have no hope without Christ, but He sent His Son Jesus, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, went to the cross of Calvary, died on that cross in my place. He was buried, and 3 days later rose again, and He won victory over death, hell, sin, and the grave. I believe that. When I confess that, when I acknowledge that, that is a turning away. That's me going away from, hey, I'm going to get there myself because I'm good. It's me going, no, I can't get there. I realize that, and it's a change of mind which changes everything else. It's that repentance that I turn then to Christ, and I look to Him. When I confess with my mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead. Folks, it takes faith to believe that. It's an expression of faith in believing that He raised Him from the dead. The Bible says you will be saved. It's not a question mark right there. It's not a question like, you will be saved? No, it's you will be saved. It's a promise right there. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Verse 13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Look, salvation is personal. Amen? It's personal. My faith can't save my son back there. He has to have his own faith. My faith can't save my granddaughter. Oh, I wish it could. I'd love for her right now to know. I know she's saved, but I don't know that. At 13 months, she's not there yet. Salvation is personal. It's relational. It's between you and God. Paul tells in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, we read this verse. When you read this verse, it almost sounds very egocentric, right? Because it's a lot of personal pronouns in here. But this is a very Christ-centric verse. And it shows the relational nature of our relationship with Christ and the work He's done in us. Look at what Paul says here. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. This verse is so intertwined with the personal pronoun and with those pronouns of Christ, not just pronouns, but actual Christ and God and Himself. He gave Himself for me. It is so Christ-centric what He did for me, but He has to do it for you. You have to receive what He's done for you. Verse 57 and 58. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Again, he said that. He says it about five times. Either I've come down from heaven, or this is the bread that came down from heaven. But again, he is stating that he is not born of this world. He is a man. He's fully man, but he has no earthly father. Therefore, he has no sin nature. God is his Father. He is God in flesh. That's what he's claiming. They heard that. They understood that because they didn't like that at all. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. And he says it again, he who eats this bread will live forever. I'm the bread of life. You partake of me. You receive me. You receive me within yourself. You by faith, you repent. And by faith, you receive me. You receive that gift that I'm offering you. You receive that. You eat of that. You partake of that. You will live forever. It's a promise from the Word of God. Now, some interpret this. Some interpreters, you read this, they'll tell us that Jesus was speaking about the Lord's Supper here. He was talking about communion. We see we have communion this morning. So we've already looked. There's a lot of bread, right? I am the bread of life. We're looking at manna in this passage. We look at that. Then he says, you know, you've got to eat of my flesh, drink of my blood. We think of the cup. We might tend to think that way. But I don't believe that Jesus had communion in mind when he's sharing this. And there's some reasons why. I want you to understand this. Because here's what you have to do. You have to go back. When someone says something, they begin to question this or question that. If it doesn't line up with Scripture, and you're going to see this here in a moment. First reason is this. Why would Jesus discuss the Lord's Supper with a group of antagonistic unbelievers? Why would he talk about the very thing that looks back at what he was going to do on the cross? It looks at what we look back at what he was going to do on the cross. When he instigated that, when he initiated the Lord's Supper, he was pointing to them what was just hours away of what he was going to do on the cross. His body would be broken, his blood would be shed for our sin. But why would he share this truth, this great truth, with unbelievers? He hadn't even talked to the disciples about this yet. He hadn't even shared this with them. So why would he cast this precious pearl before the swine? So I don't believe he did. That's the first thing. Second thing is, again, he made it real clear that he wasn't speaking in literal terms. He was talking in spiritual terms. That's in verse 63. He was using human analogy to convey spiritual truth. Same thing he did with Nicodemus. Same thing he did with the Samaritan woman at the well. He's using things that we see every day to relate to the spiritual. He took things they could understand to bridge the gap to things they couldn't understand, to help them to understand. And that's what he was doing right here. It was spiritual truths that he was teaching using a physical picture, physical analogies. The third thing is that Jesus made it plain that this eating and drinking were absolutely essential for eternal life. I highlighted that. When he says that, you must. If you don't partake of this, then you'll have no life. You can't have eternal life unless you do this. He made no exceptions in that. So then, if that's the case, if he was speaking about a church ordinance that everyone who never shared in that experience is spiritually dead and is going to hell. If that's what he meant, if he's talking about communion right there, then anyone who's never taken part in communion is lost. Okay, that would include Old Testament saints, the thief on the cross, host of people who trusted Christ in emergency situations. You know, when somebody in a hospital or somebody that was involved in an accident or foxholes. You know, someone in war, their brother in arms, right there, witnesses to them. They get saved in a foxhole, but they never took part in communion. Oh, they're not going to heaven. Scripture is crystal clear that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Amen? So anytime somebody starts teaching something that says, well, you have to do that to be saved. No, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Period. It's not about communion. It's not about baptism. It's not about church membership. It's not about church attendance. It's not about good works. It's not about any of those things. None of those things are bad, but none of those things are required for salvation. Salvation is, you put your faith in Christ. Christ saves your soul. It's the grace of God that saves you through putting your faith. That's the vehicle, the faith that when we trust Him, He saves us. And it is in Christ alone. It's not Christ plus anything. It's Christ alone is salvation. Another factor is the tense of the Greek verbs in John chapter 6 here in verse 50, 51, and 53. It's in the aorist tense, and it signifies a once-for-all action. So partaking of His flesh and blood is a once-for-all-time thing. Salvation is a one-time decision with eternal consequences. So when we do communion, we try to do 3 or 4 times a year. We try to observe the Lord's Supper. When we do this, this is not a once-for-all thing. We do this as a remembrance. I'm going to talk more about this in a moment. But we do this as a remembrance. It's a memorial. It's a looking back at what Jesus did for us. That's why we do that. What he said, this taking, this eating of His flesh and drinking of His blood, was a one-time deal. It's salvation. It's you receiving into you Christ. It's you placing your faith and your trust in Him. The communion service is a repeated thing. In fact, it's highly likely that the early church observed the Lord's Supper daily. It also is significant that the word flesh is never used in any of the passages of the Lord's Supper, either in the Gospels or in 1 Corinthians. It's the word body is used. This is my body, and we'll look at that in a moment. So what have we looked at this morning? We've seen the Lord talk about, I am the bread of life. He was the eternal Son of God who came to earth incarnate, and he says, I am, you must receive me. You must eat of my flesh, drink of my blood. You must take me in. You must receive me. And in doing that, you'll have eternal life. If you don't do that, you have no life. Okay, so he's talking, then he talks about my flesh. My flesh. You must eat of my flesh. And I'll give my flesh. My flesh will be given for the world. And what he's talking about there, he's looking to the cross, that his body would be broken. He would shed his blood on the cross for us. It was the sacrifice that he would make in his human body. That human body that would suffer that pain, he would die on that cross in his humanness, he would die. He's talking about this. He's laying this out. Then, what we come to with communion is we look back at what he did. I was lost. There was nothing I could do. We could go into the details of Christ, of his death, of what he went through, the beating that he took, his beard being pulled out, being slapped, being spit upon, the crown of thorns, the beating with the cat of nine tails. He was beat to the point that he was unrecognizable, folks, as a man. I think we gloss over that many times. And maybe it's because it's difficult when we really, if you sit and meditate upon what Jesus did for us, it's painful. Years ago, I saw the Passion of the Christ. I saw it one time, and it brought me to tears, watching what they did to our Lord. And it's just one of those things that, and it didn't do justice to what really was done to our Lord. If we think on that, what he did for my salvation. So when we take of communion, we're looking back to what he did, remembering his body, his flesh that he would give on the cross. We're looking back to his body, remembering his body that was broken for us, his blood that was shed for us. And so as we enter this season, we just come out of Thanksgiving. But I hope it's not a one day or a one weekend thing. That Thanksgiving ought to be thankful to God. We ought to live with an attitude of gratitude. We ought to live with an attitude of thankfulness every day for what God's done for us. But as we look back and we take part in communion this morning, we're remembering what Jesus did for us so that we could be born again. This is not a snack. It's not just a religious exercise. This is a deep spiritual thing that we're going to do. So what is communion and what's the meaning of the Lord's Supper? I want to just give four quick things. And Pastor Aaron, if you want to come. What we're going to do is I'm going to teach this here. And then our invitation time is going to be a time of reflection and preparing to receive the Lord's Supper this morning. So what is the Lord's Supper? 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verses 23 through 26 tells this. It says, Paul says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. So it's a simple act. It's a very simple act. He took bread. What did he take? Bread. He took bread. They're having a meal. They're in there. He takes the bread. He takes bread. All right. So it's a very simple act. He's not slicing flesh off his body. Look at what he took. He took bread. I shared this morning, we ought to do that. I could get Miss Trish to make a big homemade loaf. I'll bring the bread in, then we'll break the bread and pass it around. Sorry, I'm not going to partake. Anybody else have a problem with that? Any germaphobes in here? A little bit? Come on, be honest, a little bit. Do you want to eat the bread? Everybody's passed around hand to hand? I don't know. That's what they did. But it's the bread. It's bread. All right, they take the bread. I don't know. I digress. So it's a simple act. They take the bread. Verse 24, and when he had given thanks, what did he do? He takes the bread. He gives thanks for the bread. He broke it. He broke the bread then. It says, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. There is no way you can get anything from that verse if you read it with any intellectual honesty whatsoever and get anything but he broke the bread, he prayed, he says, this is my body. Did he give them his body? No. He gave them a symbol of his body, a representation of that. It's this. Imagine, folks, imagine this is my body. This is my body, which is broken for you. And he says, do this in remembrance of me. Do what in remembrance of me? Well, I'm going to show you. We're going to do it right now. And that's what he's doing. He is initiating the Lord's Supper here, communion. So it is a reminder. It is a memorial. Do in remembrance of me. We should remember his body that was broken, beaten, brutalized, and crucified for us. We should remember his death in human flesh for us. So we remember that, his body which was broken. Verse 25, in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper. He took the cup. He didn't pour blood in the cup. It was a cup with juice in it. He took the cup, and he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. He didn't say, this is my blood. He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So what are we doing? We're remembering his body. We're remembering his blood that was shed for us. It is a symbol. The cup is symbolic of his blood shed for us. And then the fourth thing is, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Nowhere in Scripture have I found where the Lord said, remember my birthday. December 25th, throw a big party. I want a cake. I want y'all to sing happy birthday to me. I want you to do the whole day. Nowhere do I find that. In fact, we don't know the day for sure. We don't even know the day. Jesus had no interest in us remembering his birthday. He had every interest in us remembering his death and what he did for us. And that's what we should remember. It's okay to remember his birth because we love him and we want to remember that. And we remember the time when he came, his incarnation. It is important, but it wasn't important enough to him to record the date and say, hey, mark this date down. Make sure you get together every year on that day and celebrate. No, he said, remember his body that was broken and his blood that was shed. But we do this and we proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. It is a statement of faith. Now this morning, if you're here and you don't know Christ as your Savior, and you may go, preacher, I'm not sure. I just know I don't have what you're sharing, what you're talking about. I've never been born again. I don't know what that term means. But I know I'm a sinner and I need to be saved. If that's you this morning, here's what I'm going to ask you to do. We're going to pray in a moment. We're going to sing in a moment. In this time of singing, this time of reflection, you need to come before the Lord's Supper. You need to come ready to receive this. It means you need to confess any unconfessed sin. You need to, if you got a problem with your, if you and Trish, if you and Bob had a fight on the way to church this morning, y'all need to repent with each other and confess that and get that right before you take of this. All right, so if you've got something, maybe you need to just come and pray and talk to God and refocus yourself. This is a time to make sure that you are right with God. There's not unconfessed sin in your life. There's not things that you're just being rebellious about. Whatever, you come in before the Lord. This is also for believers. If you're not a believer, if you have children that have not made a clear profession of faith, this is not, as I said before, this isn't snack time. This isn't crackers and juice and snack time. This isn't VBS snack time. It's a very serious thing. So if your children don't have a clear testimony of salvation, don't allow them to take part. If you're not a believer, you should not take part in this. Scripture gives strong warning to that. But this morning, we're about to receive communion for believers. You may not be a believer right now, but you could be a believer by the time we receive communion in a few moments. This is the time. This morning, you have the opportunity. So if you go, Pastor, I'm not saved, but I need to be saved. When we stand in a moment, I'm going to ask you to step out. Don't worry about what anybody else around you thinks. Step out. Come down here. I'd love to talk with you. We'll introduce you to Christ this morning. Father God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his body that he created. The eternal Son of God became a part of his own creation, born of a virgin, born in a manger in the most humble of ways, lived a sinless life, went to the cross of Calvary to take our place, to be a sacrifice for our sin. He was beaten and brutalized. And he died on that cross for us. And 3 days later, he rose again with victory over death and hell and sin in the grave. Lord, as we come to this place in our services, we'll take of the Lord's Supper of communion. Lord, as we reflect on this morning what you've done for us, here in just a moment as the music will play, I pray that we'll reflect right where we are. Maybe we want to come to the altar. This altar is open. Just come and have prayer and preparation for the seriousness of what we're doing this morning. God, I pray that you'll speak to every heart. Lord, if there's even one in here this morning that doesn't know you as Savior, God, would you give them the boldness to step out and just say, hey, I need to be saved. Preacher, help me. I can point them. That's all I can do. Show them truth. They can believe. If they want to come, they can come. God, I pray you speak to that lost sinner and you draw their heart. Give them courage to step out by faith. Lord, would you just work and bless and move now in Jesus' name.